All right, we're in Luke chapter 5. Again, our sermon series is Dignity Restored, and we're looking at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke to restore broken bodies, restore broken hearts. Again, the mission really to restore our humanity and our dignity. That's rooted in the cross. That's rooted in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Again, the idea of the atonement, of forgiveness of sins. But it's not just for our spirit. This restoration is not just for our spirit. It's for our bodies as well, our physical existence. But here's the question that we all have, the practical question. Hey, Jesus makes bold claims. He says that he would rise again from the dead. He says that you will rise again from the dead. Can Jesus come through? Will Jesus really make a difference in my life, particularly as I experience the fallenness of life? Does Jesus have the authority? Does he have the power? Does he have the will? I struggled with that in high school. I thought God was omnipotent. I thought he just didn't care. Can Jesus come through for us? We're going to look at all those issues one by one over the next several sermons, but this morning we're going to start by looking at whether or not Jesus really has the power to restore. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way in to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd. I just want to stop for a moment here. You understand what they did? The ancient world, they had houses, but the roof was flat, okay? And people would go up there because that was where the cool place, particularly in the heat of the summer. What they did is they went on top of the house and they cut a hole in the ceiling. There's not a lot of hoopla right here, so we might not understand how dramatic this moment is. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he'd been laying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about this passage, would you give us understanding, not simply of the grammatical meaning and the vocabulary, but to the spiritual application to us as we hear the story of your restoration of this paralyzed man. Challenge us to believe that you can do the things you promise. Work that in us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the name Elizabeth Holmes? Some of you know Elizabeth Holmes. Maybe you're familiar with her company, Theranos. Now she's been in the news recently because her trial has been going on because of the bold claims her company made. Theranos claimed that using, and I'm quoting this from an article, using a nanotainer, what an interesting name, a nanotainer, like it's basically a teeny weeny container. It's a small device designed to draw, retain, and analyze a droplet of blood from a patient's fingertip. And through its proprietary Edison testing technology, Theranos claimed the device could run a multitude of tests on patients' physiology within minutes, and at the fraction of the cost of current technology. This was considered a major breakthrough for people who have diabetes, who are constantly testing themselves, people who have to have blood drawn or regularly. This was a great boon to them. And then with that promise, she raised over $700 million for her company. And later her company was valued at $10 billion. Wow. What a businesswoman, right? Well, in 2015, things began to unravel as insiders in the press began to question some of these claims made by the company. And they soon discovered that the claims were all bogus. There was no revolutionary Edison machine. And the results that she was getting from the blood tests were done through traditional methods. Bold claims, but no power to back them up. We get excited about these bold claims, but how often is it that they really come through? How often are we let down by the claims of companies and political leaders, or sometimes religious leaders? The bold claims of peace or prosperity or happiness, and then it doesn't come to fruition. And we get let down. Well, we're going to see something different with Jesus. Jesus does make bold claims, and there may be lots of people who are skeptical and go, how can that be true? But we're going to see that Jesus has the power to restore the body, the spirit, our dignity. And so we should trust him. And we should more than simply trust, but seek him out for the healing that we need. What kind of restoration, what kind of healing do we need? Well, emotional and spiritual wounds that we might have, physical wounds, but also wounds to our humanity, wounds to our dignity. In the passage, we see a group of men carrying this paralytic. Perhaps it's their friend. We don't know what the relationship is. And they bring him to Jesus for healing. They couldn't get into the house because of the crowd, but their affection and their sense of urgency, maybe the opportunity they had, is such that it leads them to tear a hole in the roof to lower the man down to Jesus. I want to ask you, what would create such a sense of urgency that you would do something like this? That you would climb up. You're trying to get into someone's house, but it's just, you know, it's packed. So you climb a tree onto the second story and you break the window. And I would say breaking a window is a lot less dramatic than tearing a hole in the ceiling. But even to do that, what would possess you to do that sort of thing? Just to get into the house. Well, perhaps it's that you desperately need something. I mean, desperately need it. You feel like you're going to die without it. And you're certain that what you need is inside. You're certain of it. And Jesus responds to their certainty in this way. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, at first, this might seem like an odd response. But actually, it may go to the most profound wounding we have when we face trials. How many of us, when we get bad news, when we're heartbroken, we lose the job, it's the end of a relationship, we get the hard diagnosis, we think to ourselves, you know, we're being punished. We've done something wrong. We're being punished by God. We're a failed husband, we're a failed father, we're a failed mother, we're a failed worker of some sort, and this is the result. I deserve this. I suppose when we come to Jesus the way these men did, we're looking for the Lord to mend our hearts by bringing healing to the physical aspects of it, giving us back what we've lost, the relationship, the status, whatever it is. But really, profoundly, what we feel is judgment. And Jesus sees that emotional and spiritual wounding, that we think what we're experiencing, we really deserve it. And he says to this man, and he says to you, your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. You know, some people, when we have a hurt, when we have heartbreak, there are certain people we know are good to talk to because they have the words to say. Most of us, when we're trying to talk to our friends who are hurting, we're stumbling for words. We do our best to say something that will be encouraging, but we end up saying something in an awkward or insensitive way. But there are some people who really, they're really good to talk to. And certainly Jesus is one of those people. He knows how to use his words to speak to our wounding. And Jesus does more than simply say the right words. He addresses our deepest spiritual wound, and that's condemnation. I've done wrong, and I deserve what I get. Now, his power to forgive sins is grounded in the fact that he died in our place. It's in the future when this story happens, but that's still the grounding of it, that he dies in our place. So whatever failures we might or might not have, Jesus doesn't turn a blind eye to our failings, okay? He sees them for what they are. He doesn't say, we're just going to pretend that you didn't do that and live in a fairy tale. No, what we've done is serious and it deserves judgment, but he takes it on himself and he deals with it. He satisfies the wrath of God. And so all of your sins, they are already paid for. So whatever you're experiencing isn't condemnation, isn't judgment, isn't payment for your sins, because that is already satisfied. They are forgiven. You are forgiven. I had a counselor friend who would once get in these moments where he would say something profound, and we're like, yes, that's true. But then he would say it over, I'm not going to do this, but he would say it over and over and over and over again to the point where it began to feel uncomfortable. Like, why is he doing this? And then suddenly, at a certain point, it breaks through to us in a way that it hasn't before. You're forgiven. Yes, I know I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. You really are forgiven. Do you need redemption? Then seek him out. Tear down whatever barriers there are between you and him, whether it's roofing tile or your pride. He has healing that you need, so seek him out. And when you find him, he's going to pronounce a verdict that you need to hear. Acquitted. You're free. The right words are powerful for healing. And sometimes we underrate their power. And yet, some things are a lot easier to say than to actually do. Can Jesus really forgive sins? And it's hard to know because spiritual matters don't seem to be connected, don't evidence themselves in physical ways, do they? Or do they? We think of Jesus' ministry as one primarily of words or his death on the cross. But when we look at the gospel accounts, he's also concerned with the spiritual state of people. This passage talks about it. Verse 17, one day Jesus was teaching, there's the words, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Galilee was way in the north, and Judea was and Jerusalem were in the south, so people traveled a long way to see him. And this crowd there hears his teaching, but it also says, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Words and deeds. And it's in this context that these men bring their friend for healing. Jesus sees their faith. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins. And then the conservative theologians, the Pharisees of the community, they're scandalized by this. Who can forgive sins but God? This is outrageous. Now, I want you to just take in this moment. There's this dramatic scene of someone tearing a hole in the ceiling and someone's being lowered. What the heck is going on here? And Jesus heals the guy. He stands up and he walks away, someone who's paralyzed. And what do the Pharisees respond? How dare he? Now, in one sense, they're not wrong. Who can forgive sins but God? But they fail to recognize who is before them. Jesus wants to make it plain to them. So he said, so in verse 22, it says, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And so he's pointing out sort of the strange contradiction. It's the more powerful thing to say your sins are forgiven, but boy, you can get away with it because what's the verification of whether it happened or not? But get up and walk? Well, either he gets up and walks or he doesn't. I mean, you know, you can be embarrassed immediately by a failure. Which is easier to say? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's the way he refers to himself as the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, we need to remember that the chaos that we experience in life, whether it's and injuries we experience, whether it's because of negligence, or disease or death, it all flows out of our rebellion against the Lord's design. And we call that rebellion sin. And when sins are forgiven, okay, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. There was a curse pronounced. Death came because of that. But when sins are forgiven, the curse of the fall is being undone. Sins forgiven does have a connection to the physical. And if someone has the power to forgive sin, which is the root cause of all these things, then they have the power to undo the curse. They have the power to heal. And since the forgiveness of sin isn't something that has visual verification, Jesus says, okay, we're going to play it all out here. His sins are forgiven, and therefore the implications of it are going to be taken away. He's healed. He gets up and he walks away. Which is easier to say, that you're forgiven, or get up and walk? Healing is a sign to the skeptical, but it also is a blessing to the man healed. And this man is really at the fore of Jesus' thinking. Sometimes we take this passage and we say, hey, this is a way of Jesus showing that he's the Son of God, that he really is the Messiah. But really what's foremost in his mind is not the political and theological implications of it, but this man. Wow, what faith. Your sins are forgiven. Healing is coming your way. Who are you to forgive sins? Let me show you. Get up and walk. That's a blessing to this man. Yes, it has implications for this larger conversation that with the Pharisees, but Jesus has this man in mind first and foremost. And the good of God's children is always at the fore of Jesus' thinking. It doesn't always feel like that, but it is. We think we failed the exam or the medical test came back with bad news. Maybe Jesus is busy with bigger things than me. Jesus is about the business of you. There are no bigger things than you. But Jesus has the long game in mind when it relates to you. I remember an interview that I had for an associate pastor position at a church in Atlanta. And we really liked the church. We liked these people. Mary knows exactly what I'm talking about already. We liked the church itself overall, the people, the mission. And they really liked us too. And word came back, hey, you know, if we were planning a church, we would hire you in a heartbeat. In fact, we have a project that we're thinking of out in, I think it was Tucker, but it's about 3 years out. And if we were doing it today, we would hire you right now. But we don't think we're not going to hire you for the position that you interviewed for. So it was really disappointing. They loved us and we loved them, but they're not going to hire us. And we're like, what's the Lord doing here? It was really disappointing until 2 years later when we heard that the session and the pastor entered into such acrimonious conflict that the senior pastor was fired and and half the staff team left. And we thought, whew, The Lord spared us. I don't know all of what the Lord is doing in my life or why he's doing the things in the order that he does. I don't know what he's doing exactly in your life either, but I do know that he's working your good. It begins with forgiveness of you, but then the power to restore you physically, financially, emotionally. And sometimes he does it and sometimes he doesn't. But he will bring healing as it fits the mission of restoring our humanity. Because we've got to remember this, that if we receive a healing for whatever we're experiencing right now, again, a relationship, a disease, at some point, our health, the health of those we love, our material resources, they're all going to fade. They're all going to be lost at some point, only to be reborn in the resurrection. So can we trust him for the power to restore us and the wisdom to know how and when he's going to do it for our good? He has the power to restore. Later, we're going to talk about the will, the fact that he wants that for you. He doesn't always do what we want when we want it. That doesn't mean he isn't working your good. So you can lean on him for the yeses, for the waits, for the noes, knowing that he has the power to do what he has promised. And through it all, the Lord is looking to restore our dignity. And that means having God affirm us as a person, something we don't experience a whole lot of in this life. Think of all the mail that you receive in your life. How much of it was a communication to you personally compared to the mail you received as a paying customer or a potential client or as a number on some spreadsheet or as an address that got sold with some mailing list? How much of it was really to you as a person? We're appreciated for our payment or for what we can do for someone who doesn't really care who we are. The Pharisees are a lot like this. The Pharisees are present at the healing to see what mistake Jesus might make so they can accuse him. The paralytic is not someone for whom they have a whole lot of compassion. He's just an opportunity. He's just a pawn that they might condemn Jesus. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus looks at this paralyzed man, he doesn't see a potential client. He doesn't see a potential parishioner who can fill a seat or fill an offering plate. He sees an image bearer. He sees the reflection of the divine in this broken person. And he honors it and he restores it, not simply with a medical miracle, but with real engagement. He loves this man. So how should we respond to God wanting to engage with us? We should engage him back. But engage as one made in the image of God. You are a prince. You are a princess of the king. You are not a groveling peasant. You're not fundamentally washed up and failed and no good. You are not a pawn in the grand scheme of things. You have a story that has its own meaning, even as it's woven into the tapestry of God's larger design. You've got to engage with the divine as one invested with the image of divinity and engage each other as those invested with that same image. That means respect. That means admiration, even awe at each other and yourself. I think I read it last week, that this is an awesome quote from C.S. Lewis, you know, that if we saw each other as we were meant to be, as God is making us, we would be strongly tempted to worship each other. You are a prince, a princess of the king. Start acting like it. You're not worthless. Now, some years ago, I was meeting with a church planting assessor, And he was tasked with assessing my abilities and temperament for church planning. And he was like a lot of other leaders that I've met in the church growth movement. He was extroverted. He was charming. I was a bit of a glad hander. You know the type I'm talking about. And early in the meeting, as we were getting to know him, he says, "Well, I just want to let you know that I love you." Now, I had never had a conversation with this person in my life before. It seemed a bold claim when he didn't even know the name of my wife.
It was bold.
Yes, it was bold. And really what I had the sense was that I was really a means for this individual. A means is a notch to his belt for yet another church planter recruited, burnishing his reputation. But when it came time for me to really need help, well, he was nowhere to be found. His bold claims were empty. Now, the world is filled with people who make bold claims. And I believe we all know the sting of that disappointment. The disappointment with the Elizabeth Holmes and Theranoses of this world. So when we hear the claim that someone can forgive sins, that he's the master of death even, well, it's harder to think of a bolder claim to make. But what we see is that Jesus can make good on his claims. He can say to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." And he does. He can make the claim, "I'm going to rise in 3 days." And he does. And he promises you restored dignity and your own resurrection. So you can believe it. God makes bold claims, but he has the power to do it. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to look at your word and to see how you have worked in the lives of others. And we pray, Lord, we might see that same work in our own life. Even this day, we come to you broken and brokenhearted. Father, restore us. Restore us as we see our sins forgiven, and Lord, perhaps even heal us physically. Give us back the things that have been lost. But if not now, Lord, give us the trust that you will restore all things in our resurrection when you wipe away every tear and make all things new. Work that in us for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.